Let's turn to Exodus chapter 23. We are continuing on in this chapter here with the Mosaic Law. God giving these directions, requirements, and various instructions here for the nation of Israel to guide them in their affairs, to guide them not only in their ceremonial and religious duties, but also in their civil interaction with one another. Very practical things that they are being shown how to just live with one another. And very applicable things for us to also take into our hearts and realize, hey, these are some good things. Though this was given to the people of Israel, there are some very practical things that we can glean from as we study through this chapter here this morning. Look at the first verse. Chapter 23, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Can we turn this mic down a little bit more, Mike? Is that cool? Does that affect the recording thing? All right, we'll work with it. That's all right. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Now, this again is looking at this in a judicial context. This is looking at it as in a court of law. They are told here, listen, if you are standing on the witness stand here, do not circulate a false report, they're saying. And do not put your hand with the wicked so that you would be an unrighteous witness. This is what they're being told here. If somebody wants to take a case against you, don't be swayed by what other people are doing. Don't look at circulating a false report so as to make this person worse off than they may already be. Don't slander them. Don't gossip about them. Let's speak the truth, is what God is telling the people to do. Because that's what the whole judicial system is based on truth. And so they're told now, do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Now again, we're looking at these things. Look at verse 2. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Now again, looking at this in a court of law, in a judicial context, but yet there are some practical things right off in the first verse here, because it says, do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Now that's a witness in a court of law. But let me tell you this, guys, we too are witnesses in this world. We are witnesses of Jesus Christ. We are to go into this world and represent Jesus Christ. We are to speak the truth about Christ. We're to be a witness. The word is very clear. And so there are some important things that we need to understand. Guys, if we're going to be a witness, we need to set aside all false reports, all slander, all gossip about another person. There are many people that look at sins in different degrees and say, well, I don't do that. I don't murder. I don't steal. I don't commit adultery. Those things, I just don't do those things. But yet there are those subtle little things that we allow sometimes to slip in. You know, we go up to somebody and say, I don't want to be a gossip, but let me just tell you about this here. You know, we love to kind of slip those things in. The Bible makes it very clear, do not be a gossip. Because when you're gossiping, you're setting somebody lower down. I think a lot of reason why we gossip or we kind of spread those slanderous reports is because of pride. When we do so, we feel like we're lowering somebody so that we can be elevated. We want ourselves to look better than other people. That's just kind of human nature sometimes. And so that's a struggle that I believe many of us face so many times, this idea of gossip. But we understand that when we're doing those things, we are setting a bad witness. We are misrepresenting Jesus Christ when we do so. The Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 19, a gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid a man who talks too much. Proverbs 26, 20, without wood a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. We need to be careful that we're not having anything to do with gossip, slandering, or spreading false reports. Don't just take somebody's word about somebody and then go on and spread it. Make sure it's true. Rather than continuing on in gossip, be the one where it stops. There was a woman who was labeled as a church gossip. self-appointed arbiter of the church's morals, and she kept sticking her nose into other people's business. Several church members became very unappreciative of her activities, but kind of feared her enough to maintain their silence about her. Well, she made a mistake, however, one day when she accused George, who was a new believer coming to the church, she accused him of being drunk because she simply saw his pickup truck parked in front of the town's only bar one afternoon. So she commented to George on a Sunday morning in the company of many around so that everyone could hear and see, said that everyone seeing it would know just what he was doing. Began to gossip. Began to spread false reports. Well, George, a man of few words, stared at her for a few moments and just kind of walked away. He didn't defend himself, didn't explain, didn't deny it either. He just said nothing. And later that evening, all George did was park his pickup truck in front of this woman's house and left it there all night long. So guys, we need to be careful that we are walking in truth, being careful that we're speaking truth, being careful that we are being a good witness. This is speaking of a judicial context in the court of law. Yes, be a good witness. Don't, and we're going to see some other guidelines that are to do with it. But I'm just kind of taking it one step further, saying, guys, what kind of witness are we being in the world? We need to be careful those things that we're saying and doing, because they can be little subtle things that we think are okay, but could be really misrepresenting Jesus Christ, the one that we want to be giving a witness to. Don't follow a crowd to do evil. Psalm 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Blessed is the man who doesn't follow after a crowd to do evil. And then it says in verse 2, "Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." When you are in a court of law, don't look at a poor man and say, "Oh, this guy is so down and out. I don't want to make things worse for him. Okay, well, I'm just going to kind of bend the truth a little bit to help him out. The guy needs a break. He needs some help." No, God says, do not show partiality to a poor man. Just because if he's done something wrong, then let the truth speak for itself. But don't try to turn things around just to help a brother out. Now, many times today we can sort of want to, you know, twist things around to help the rich, thinking, "Ooh, if I can get on his good side, ooh, that might be a good blessing for me." But God says, even likewise with the poor. Don't twist the truth around. Don't show partiality to help a person out in that way. Be upright. Be integral in everything. And then he says in verse 4, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey, one who hates you, lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." Interesting. If you meet your enemy's ox going astray, don't look at that and go, "I recognize that donkey. Yeah, that belongs to Billy. Oh, that Billy guy, I can't stand him. He was talking about me. He was being mean to me, very rude. Oh, man, you know what? I don't owe that guy any favors. Forget it, you know." And just, you kind of just let the donkey go, you know, and you give him a little whack on the behind to get him even further away from where his home is, you know. God says, don't do that. Instead, take the donkey and lead him back. Even if it's your enemy, help him out. Go and do so. Or, if you see the donkey of one who hates you, lying under its burden. In other words, the donkey is so packed down with weight and with baggage that the donkey can't even get up again. If you see a donkey that's burdened down, then you are to go and help it. Even if that owner, the one that hates you, is there trying to pull the donkey, if you see him, you're to go over and help him. It's pretty heavy words, isn't it? Because we today love to think, that brother, he's getting what he deserves. Finally, thank you, Lord. You're finally showing some justice here. This guy was hating me. He was awful to me. And now he's getting what he deserves. Oh, that just makes my day. And, you know, we can easily look at that. If you're driving down the road today and you see somebody that you have been bitter towards, that has just, again, not been nice to you, pulled over with a flat tire on the side of the road? Are you going to just keep driving by and go, oh, that guy deserves every bit that's coming to him. That guy deserves it. Oh, boy, that's good. What goes around comes around. That's right. You know, you kind of drive by, give him a little horn, you know, you know, that sort of thing. God says, the Bible says, stop and help him out. Heavy words, isn't it? Because it's not in our nature to do so when somebody has been rude or mean or hateful towards us. That's not our first inclination to do that. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus goes on to say, I say, love your enemy. Love those that are spiteful towards you. Pray for those that have been your enemies. Pray for them. You know, if there's somebody in your life today that you have been angry towards, and you might even feel justified in experiencing those emotions, you might even feel that it's right. If you have somebody in your life today that has made life miserable for you, and there's a bitterness there, I encourage you, pray for them. That's what Jesus told us to do. Pray for them. And I tell you something that's going to happen in your heart is when you begin to pray for those people that you don't like, your attitude is going to change. Because not only does prayer change people's lives, but prayer more so changes our hearts, our perspective, our attitudes. God will do a work in your life by prayer. And you know what? I guarantee you something. It's going to be very hard to continue on in a feeling of hatred and bitterness towards people when you pray for them. When you lift them up to the Lord and say, God, I just want their best. Would you bless them? Would you hold them in just a secure place? Would you do a work in their lives? And when you pray for them, that bitterness is going to begin to shrink. But let me tell you, if you don't, and you say, you know what, I'm justified in feeling bitter, and I'm going to allow that bitterness to continue to grow, that bitterness will begin to handicap you. That bitterness will begin to bind you to the point where you are just not going to walk in joy and freedom, which is what the Christian life is all about. It's going to stop you in your tracks. So you have two options. You can allow that bitterness to continue to just rot your insides away, or you can take them to the Lord and pray and allow yourself to just feel a burden released and allow yourself to have a different attitude towards those that you see as enemies. Well, continues on in verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. If you're trying to make an account or trying to see justice served and truth be known, don't let anybody come up to you and say, hey, let me give you a 20 spot here. And then you just, you know, say what you think needs to be said. Don't take a bribe, because a bribe is going to pervert justice. A bribe is going to cause you to think differently. Don't take a bribe. The Bible is very clear. Also in verse 9, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Don't be prejudiced, but instead God says, show hospitality. He says, you know what it was like to be strangers. You yourselves were strangers in a foreign land. So now, whenever you have a foreigner come in your way, whenever you have a stranger, God says, welcome them in. Open arms, open door to the house. Welcome them. Just bless them, for you know what it's like to be a stranger. Guys, I encourage you another area. When you see new people coming in through the doors of this church here, be the first one to get to them and say, hi, welcome, how are you doing? And introduce yourself. I had a couple here last Sunday that were during the break, and I was talking to people. I went up to them and I introduced myself, and they kind of said, oh, finally somebody came and talked to us. And I kind of, my heart kind of shrunk a little bit, and I felt, oh. And I don't say that condemningly to you at all, no. But I say that to say, be aware of who's coming in. Be aware of who's around you so that you can go and extend just that arm of fellowship, so that you can extend that love towards new people that come in. Because you know what it's like. You yourselves were at one time new people that came in. You know what it's like. You kind of walk in. You don't want to go up to anybody. You're the new person. You just kind of stand in the back room and kind of like checking everything out. What am I doing here? You know, if you're like Rob, you come in the first time, you think, what's this cult all about? They're singing like Kumbaya. This is weird, you know. And well, now he's up here playing Kumbaya for us. So that's good. But it's the heart of a stranger. It's awkward. It's weird. So when you see new people coming in, go and greet them. Make that your prayer. Look around. Be aware of who's here. And even though that's difficult, I know and I'm aware that it's hard for some people to come out of that comfort. New people, what am I going to say? What am I going to do? I'm not very comfortable with doing this. Well, man, just go and say hi. You know, it's simple. Be aware of strangers coming in. Be aware of new people. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. So, again, God is giving instructions about the Sabbath, and it was all about rest. Not only the Sabbath day in the week, work 6 days, take the Sabbath day as a day of rest, but he introduces the sabbatical year, where they were to work and till the ground for 6 years, but on the seventh year, the fields, the ground, just let them be. Take a year off. I like that sabbatical year principle. Maybe we could try to implement that in today's society. Wouldn't that be great? But they were just to leave the fields alone, leave the ground alone, because it was a year for rest. That's the whole key here. It was all about rest. And all about, again, provision too, because now the beasts of the field could come in and take their part. People that were poor, they were able to come and take off of what would continue to grow in that field. The seeds were still there. What would continue to grow in that field, what would be left over in those fields, they were just to have their choice of the fields for the next year now, that seventh year. So it's an opportunity for provision, but also that time for rest. I love the Lord, how he doesn't want his people stressed out, working so hard where there's not a time to sit back and relax. There's not a time to sit back and focus on who he is. God says, no, it's important to do so. And he sets those principles for us in order that we might do so. Now, it's very interesting, because God sets this principle, this law, the law of the Sabbath. 6 days, work, take the seventh day off. 6 days, work the fields, take the seventh year off. But however, when the Israelites moved into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, the Israelites continued to work the fields, the ground, without taking a break. 6 years went by, the seventh year they continued on. Next 6 years, the seventh year, they just continued on. They did not follow the sabbatical law that they were to follow that was implemented here in Exodus chapter 23. Now, there's some very interesting things that we see that came of it, because they paid a price for their disobedience. Listen to what Leviticus chapter 26 says. You can actually turn with me there so you can follow along. Leviticus chapter 26, and we're going to start in verse 23. Leviticus is the next book over from Exodus there. Chapter 26, and starting in verse 23, it says, verse 33. It says, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbath when you dwelt in it. You see, Israel was carried along into captivity after being in the land for 490 years. They had entered into the promised land, in the land of Canaan. They had lived there for 490 years without following this sabbatical law. And what happened is they were carried away, just as we saw in Leviticus. I will scatter you among the nations. They were led away into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. And they were held as captives for 70 years. Interesting, because they're in the land for 490 years without following this law. That means that there were 70 years that they should have left the land be. 70 years to leave the land, but they didn't. They didn't follow that through. So in other words, they were held in captivity for 70 years. God says, if you're not going to uphold my word, then I'm going to make it happen. And it's not always going to be an easy way. They were led away as captives, living in the land, or held for 70 years so that Israel in the land would be able to have its sabbatical rest. If Israel wasn't going to do it, God would make it happen. And that's what we see in the Word. Let's continue on to verse 13. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. In all that I have said to you, be circumspect. Circumspect means keep watch, be on guard. Guys, be circumspect as far as what the Word is saying, so that we can follow it. Because we understand, as we just talked about here, if we're not going to follow the Word, well, then sometimes there is a price to pay for that disobedience. Israel paid a price, taken away from their land, so that God's word and law would be honored. We need to follow the word, not out of legalism, but we're living in grace today. But yet we want to follow the word because we love the Lord, because he's shown his love, first of all, to us, because he's died for us. And now because we understand that when we follow the word of God, that's going to be the path of peace. That's going to be the path of perfection when we follow the word of God, because we're living according to God's commands. And that's going to be the blessed road in our lives. Be circumspect. Make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. Now, we may not worship idols or other gods like in the biblical times here, but we can easily follow after things that have nothing to do with God. We can easily follow after different movies or different music genres. We need to be careful. Be circumspect. It says, make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. What's coming out of your life? What are the things that are coming out of your life? You know what? I grew up with kind of this, I gained this sort of movie trivia kind of knowledge that, let me tell you, is really quite useless, all right? And I kind of prided myself on this, you know, being Mr. Hollywood, knowing what was going on. I don't know why, not that I'd buy, you know, those gossip magazines, I wouldn't, you know, buy those things, but I just kind of, for some reason, just collected all that junk in my head, and I think, what a waste, you know? God says, be watchful, be on guard, that nothing, you're not making any mention of the name of other gods. Now, we don't worship other gods blatantly like they did in this day, but we can follow after other things that are so far away from who God is. And I'm just telling you, you know, my past and my vulnerability here, but I need to be careful myself that I'm not being one that's, you know, boastfully saying, oh yeah, that person, that, yeah, he played in this movie and then he was over here and I think he's married to this. What's the use? What's the point? It's junk, you know? I need to be careful that what I'm speaking is glorifying God. Verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. So there were three feasts that they were to follow. The feasts were, first of all, to be a commemoration of what God has done. But also they were to act as a expectation of what he'll do also prophetically. Each feast had a prophetic significance. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was also called the Feast of Passover because they were closely connected. You remember what this feast was celebrating? That Passover out of Egypt, that last plague that was poured on in Egypt, where they were to take a lamb, sacrifice it, take the blood and put it on the doorpost. And any house that had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the angel of the Lord would pass over and spare them. And it was after that plague that Pharaoh finally said, Moses, take your people and go. We've had enough. And as they went, God instituted that Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was that leaven symbolizing sin in the Bible. That's what leaven symbolizes. They were to have that Feast of Unleavened Bread where they were to clean house, remove every last bit of sin because they have just experienced that sacrifice. They were now cleansed. As we remember the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, that died on a cross for us, and how today we are cleansed from sin because of that. So the feast, this feast of Passover or Unleavened Bread, celebrated April 14th. That was the first feast. The second feast was the Feast of Harvest, also referred to as Pentecost, and it was celebrated 50 days after Passover. And that feast commemorated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. We talked about how when the law was poured out on Mount Sinai, there were some very close similarities to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the people were gathered in the upper room and how the Holy Spirit fell on them. There was the pouring of the law, but then also the pouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so the Feast of Pentecost, celebrating that. Thirdly, the Feast of Ingathering, also called the Feast of Tabernacles. And this commemorated the Lord's guidance and provision. They would go into Jerusalem and they would make these little shelters, these lean-tos that they would camp under, because it was a way of celebrating those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness where God not only provided for them, but guided them. They were just in the Lord's hands there. And so this Feast of Tabernacles celebrated that. It was called here the Feast of Ingathering. Now, we're going to talk some more about those feasts when we study through Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23 gives us some more instruction about those feasts. So we'll wait till we get there before we talk more about it. But he says in verse 18 something interesting. Don't offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. Because that atoning work, the blood of his sacrifice, the blood of Jesus, that atoning work, we understand that we're set free from sin. So he says, don't offer it with leavened bread. Nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. And then he says in verse 19, even something more strange. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, first of all, he says, the first of the first fruits bring into the house of the Lord. That was their offering. God's saying, bring your best. Don't reap the harvest, look at your fruit and say, well, we talked about this last week, those things, you know, those aren't very good. They kind of fell on the ground. They kind of got trampled on a little bit. Well, here, we'll bring that to God. That'll be my offering. God says, bring the first fruits, bring the best. And again, we talked about that whole principle last week, even relating it to our tithes and our offerings. God says, bring your best, but also bring the first of it, because we are showing God's priority in our life as we do so. We can oftentimes set aside our tithes and say, well, there's other things that I need to pay off. There's bills. There's debt. I need to work on those things. And then if there's money left over, then I'll give that to the Lord. God says, no, bring the first fruits. And you will see how blessed you're going to be. You will see that there will be provision for everything else when you show the priority that I have in your life. God will honor that. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Why anybody would want to do that, I don't know. Sounds kind of nasty to me. But you see, it was a common pagan fertility ritual that the pagan nations would follow. God is saying, don't follow after what other people are doing. Don't follow after it. Because they took this principle and made it more than what it was, and God says, don't do it. But yet the Jews now have taken this verse and they've kind of, you know, really based a real requirement based on this verse here. Because today now, Jews will not mix milk with meat. They say, well, if I drink milk after I've ate some meat, well, it's going to end up in my stomach together, and it's going to, the stomach acids are going to mix it together and, in a sense, boil it right there in my stomach. I can't do it. And now today, even in today's culture, in Orthodox Jews, and in fact, just a lot of the people in Israel today, they will not want to mix any dairy products with meat. If you go to a McDonald's today in Israel, ask for a cheeseburger. That can happen. Did you ever have a cheeseburger when you guys lived in Israel, John or Will? They don't have them because of this principle here that they have stretched the scripture. Now, there are sometimes, and the Jews are the Orthodox Jews have really done a good work in this, in taking something the Lord says, but really putting heavy burdens on it and heavy restrictions. Not what the Lord has intended. The whole Sabbath thing, again, God intended that to be a day of rest, to bless people. But now the Jews have put such heavy restrictions and burdens on it that it's become a real duty to try to fulfill. It's become a hardship now just following the Sabbath. It's not what God intended. It's important that when God tells us something, we look at what it is, what he's telling us in the context of the word, and we don't try to make a bigger case from it. God just says, don't follow what other people are doing. These pagan practices have nothing to do with it. Very simple. Now, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice, do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. This is awesome, guys. This is good. God says, I'm going to send an angel. Notice, in the New King James, at least, that word angel is capitalized. I believe that we're looking here at the angel of the Lord that we have seen elsewhere in Scripture. We saw the angel of the Lord there in Genesis chapter 16, also in Genesis 22. We saw the angel of the Lord in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, where Moses was there on Mount Sinai and the angel of the Lord came to him. The angel of the Lord, I believe, without doubt, is a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus Christ. This to me is Jesus Christ, I think, without doubt. And God goes on to say, do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. If it were just an ordinary angel, well, he doesn't have that authority or ability to forgive your sins anyways. This is Jesus Christ, and he says, my name is in him. My name is in him. The very name, Jesus, is the name Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Yeshua. Jesus' name literally is Yeshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation. Now, the name of God, we've talked about this before, was that Hebrew tetragrammatron, which was the letters YW or YHWH. Because they didn't want to spell out the name for God, which some believe to be close to Yahweh. They didn't want to spell it out because they thought it was such a holy name. They didn't want to spell it. So they took away the vowels. They just spelled it YHWH to the point where they didn't write it in full, to the point where they just kind of forgot what it really even was. And so many people look at the name Yahweh or Jehovah, which is taken from that Hebrew tetragrammatron. And Jesus' name literally meaning Yeshua. Jehovah is salvation. God says, my name is in him. More so, God's name being in him meant that Jesus came in that full representation of who God was. They were in unity here. My name is in him. When you look at Jesus, when you look at this angel of the Lord, you're seeing me. It's a full representation of who I am. So again, I believe this angel to be Jesus. It's wonderful. It's awesome. What is the angel doing? He's going before them to bring them into the place which he has prepared for them. What did Jesus tell his disciples? He said to them in John chapter 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. You see, that's what Jesus is doing for us today. He is preparing a place for us. I'm excited about that. That where he is, we may be also. And here, in our passage this morning, this angel, Jesus Christ, is preparing a place for the Israelites. But not only is he preparing a place for them, not only is he preparing a place for us today, but he is preparing us for that place. That's what this Christian life, that's what this Christian journey is all about. Jesus is preparing us. He's working in us. He's doing a great thing in our lives, preparing us for that place that he's preparing. Israel was going to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness because God was going to prepare them for that place that he was already preparing for them. A great work that Jesus, it's the ministry of Jesus, not only then, but for us today, going before us, protecting us, preparing a place for us. And then he says in verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. This promise was based on their obedience, that God would bless them and protect them. It was a promise that was conditional upon their faithfulness and obedience. Now, here's the key, guys. The land that they were to enter, this land of Canaan, the promised land that God told Abraham about back in Genesis chapter 12, I believe. The land was theirs unconditionally by God's grace. That was the Lord's promise to them. This would be their land. Just as we have been saved and inherit eternal life by God's grace. But the amount that we experience joy and the fruitful life depends on our faith and faithfulness. Are we ones that are walking in obedience to his word? You see, there are Christians today that love the Lord, that have received him into their heart. But they are not breaking down those sacred pillars. They're living a very carnal life. Does it mean that they're forfeiting their salvation? I don't believe so, because that's given to them by God's grace. But the amount that you are going to experience blessing in your life, joy and peace in your walk, and the fruitful life is going to truly depend on the amount that you are walking in obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. And I don't say that to put down a heavy burden upon you. I say that just simply to communicate to you, we have the word in front of us. And we need to be those that are simply reading, not just being hearers of the word, but being doers of the word also. Because there are many Christians today, sure, they're going to heaven, but they're traveling third class. Many Christians today that are living lives that are just has been discouraging. It's been tough. It's been trying. But yet have they been walking in the life that God has has shown them? Are they walking in faithfulness? Are they removing those things that are going to keep you from God? That's what God told the Israelites to do here. Verse 24, don't bow down to their gods. Don't serve them. Don't do according to their works. You see, too many people are too happy in the world to be happy in God. But yet they're too close to God to be happy in the world. And they're trying to live on that fence, trying to live in the middle. God says, have nothing to do with their works. That's the works of the world. God says, wipe them out. Tear down those sacred pillars. Tear them down. I just heard yesterday, I was in Richmond, and right by my parents' house where they live, right on Five Road there, if you're familiar with Richmond, just by Williams and Five Road, there's a huge Buddhist temple there, real close to my parents' house. Well, they're going through, you know, some council and stuff, Richmond's council, and they're imposing to build this huge statue of Buddha. I'm not just talking some, you know, little statue out front. They're talking about building a statue that's going to be equal with Statue of Liberty. It's going to be one of the tallest statues in North America, 30 stories high. This is what this Buddhist temple wants to build there in Richmond. And they're going through the ropes right now to try to make that possible. It's insane. So when we read this verse, you know, break down their sacred pillars, well, it'd be a pretty tall feat right there to try to break that one down. But God says, have nothing to do with them. Those things in your life, maybe that you have had closely associated to you before you came to the Lord. Those things that are a mark of the world. Break them down. Get rid of them. Have nothing to do with them. And it's when we do that and we begin to walk in obedience and faith in the Lord, it's then that we're going to experience the abundant, fruitful life, guys. It's what the Lord showed Moses here to tell the nation of Israel. He says, I will bless your bread and your water. I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one's going to be suffering miscarriages. No one's going to be barren in the land. I will fulfill the number of your days. That's the blessed life, guys. It's the life of obedience. He says in verse 27, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. Guys, I'm so glad the Lord fights for us. You know what? It can be a real struggle when we try to wage war against the things of this world and against Satan in our own strength. It's going to be a real difficult battle. But the Lord says, I will fight for you. And when we fight in the Lord's strength, boy, we're going to see victory come a lot quicker. God says, I will send my fear before you. In other words, as you come into the land and you see the enemies around you, God wants them wiped out. Why? Not because God is harsh towards them. Not because God is looking just to punish people. But He's looking to protect Israel. You see, God has given the people in the land of Canaan hundreds and hundreds of years. The nation of Israel has been stored away in Egypt for over 400 years. They're going to travel in the wilderness now for another 40 years. And in that time, God is giving the people in the land of Canaan time to repent and turn to Him. But He realizes they are just not going to do it. If you see a rabid dog walking down the street, foaming at the mouth, are you going to say, oh, look at that sweet dog. Let's bring him into the home. My wife says, are you crazy? They're going to affect our kids. They're going to kill our kids. Oh, but Michelle, we just need to show grace. Isn't that mean to not take this dog in? Shouldn't we do it? No, it would be insane. We would need to put that dog down so that nobody would be hurt by it. God says it's time now for these people to be wiped out so that they will not continue to corrupt the rest of the people. So that they will not corrupt and defile my people that are coming into the land. God says, I'm going to go now before you. I will fight for you. I will send confusion among the people. God did that for the nation of Israel. You can read through the accounts in the Old Testament when they would go up against an enemy and how God would just bring them the victory, oftentimes miraculously. You know what? He's done that to the present day. I was reading on an internet site, and I want to read to you some accounts here, of some of the battles that present day Israel has had. Going back to, you know, the war in late 40s and late 60s. I'm going to read you some accounts here. When Israel declared itself an independent state on May 14th, 1948, still another miracle occurred. The armies of seven Arab nations marched on the newborn state, boasting that they would push the Jews into the sea. Outnumbered 100-1, Israel not only repelled the invaders, but acquired more Palestine than was granted in the UN partition plan. Yigal Yadin, Israel's commander of operations in that war, had a terse explanation of Israel's victory, simply saying it was a miracle. He goes on to recite some of these miracles. A Syrian column of 200 armored vehicles, including 45 tanks, attacked Degania, the oldest kibbutz in Israel. What a psychological blow this defeat would be. Without artillery, Jewish forces were helpless to block the Syrian advance. Until then, the only heavy weapons available in all of Israel were four howitzers of the type used by the French army in the Franco-Prussian War way back in 1870. Two of these ancient field pieces were promptly dismantled and now rushed over to Degania. The local commander, Lieutenant Colonel Moshe Dayan, had them reassembled at the very moment the first Syrian tanks rumbled through the kibbutz perimeter, and they scored a hit on the advanced tank. Had the Syrians known that these two obsolete weapons represented half of the arsenal of field guns in all Israel, they would have pressed the attack. Instead, the armored vehicles swung around in their tracks and clattered back up the mountain road in retreat. At Safed, near the Sea of Galilee, a small unit of Israeli defenders were holding off thousands of Arabs. A sudden tropical storm broke loose, and the Israelis, in desperation, took their remaining gasoline, poured it over 50 empty drums, set them afire, and rolled them down the hill. That's some modern technology warfare there, isn't it? The flaming barrels flying down the slopes, the flaming barrels flying down the slopes and the rumble of hollow barrels striking rocks, together with the tropical storm, created such an illusion that the bewildered Arabs, imagining some sort of secret weapon, took to their heels and fled. Again, God says, I will send my confusion upon your enemies. And here with Israel's just small defenses, entire nations and armies were sent in retreat. Why? Because God's hand was upon them. You know what? There's countless stories of how God miraculously spared this small state of Israel, this small nation, in their battles. Not only in Old Testament times, but to the present day. It's exciting to see what God is doing and how His word is still holding true. And then He says in verse 28, I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. Now, whether or not this is speaking of actual hornets, you know, real bees that are going to fly in and just cause, again, confusion, I don't know. Whether it was signifying some other thing, I don't know. It could very well have been God using natural forces, actual bees coming into the land and just causing chaos. I don't know. But Romans 8:31 tells us, if God be for us, who can be against us? Are you getting the connection of the bees? That was absolutely lame. Thus, no laughter. I understand. I'm okay with that. We'll move on. I better move on quickly. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. You see, God says it's going to be a gradual process. God's not going to do it all at once. He's not going to say, here you go, guys, enter the land. Boom, it's yours. Everything's done. Everything's taken care of. Everybody's driven out. There you go. God says, I'm not going to do it all at once, lest some of the beasts come in, lest you get too prideful, too comfortable, and things get away from you again. It's going to teach them patience and trust. It's the same in our spiritual walk and in our growth today. God says, I'm going to take it one battle at a time. How many of you today still struggle in your Christian walk? Oh, that's right. Again, because the word of the Lord says, I'm not going to do it all at once. It's not that the Lord's saying, what a lousy Christian. You should be walking in total purity and holiness by now. You guys really stink. No, God's saying, you know what? It's a process I'm taking you through. Because it's going to develop that patience. It's going to develop that dependence upon me as we go battle by battle. And as we do, there's going to be growth and maturity that's going to come as a result. If God said, here you go, you're saved, no more problems. Well, I mean, I think we get very prideful. I think we'd get very comfortable. And we'd say, Lord, I don't really need you now. Everything's good. Everything's fine. I don't need to pray. I've got no battles. Don't need to read the word. Life is good. Do you understand that God takes us through those times to work in us so that we can grow in Him and make us more like Him? That's what He's doing for the people of Israel here. But the Lord says, I will drive them out. Who says He'll do it? God says He'll do it. I will drive them out. Again, victory over sin in the flesh is not won by my striving. It's not won by my efforts. Guys, when you're struggling with sin, do not resolve in yourself and in your mind to say, okay, I'm going to do better. I'm just going to be strong. Not going to work. You need to say, Lord, help me. You need to bring about the victory here in my life. I need to lean upon you here. And God will be faithful and God will do that in your life. I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. The land that the Lord was going to give to them was a huge portion of land. It was one that Israel never fully possessed in entirety. Kind of, again, relates to our walk, where, you know what, we're never going to accomplish it all until we're with the Lord in heaven. We're never going to be at that place where we can say, I have it in entirety. We strive for that, not in our flesh, but through the Spirit. We want that. But we understand we're not going to be made perfect until we're with the Lord in heaven. Verse 32. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Again, don't follow after what they're doing. Don't serve their gods. Why? It's going to affect you. It's going to trip you up. It's going to be a snare to you. Let's pray.